And we're delighted to have Dr. Peter O'Brien with us, and he comes as the Vice Principal of Moore Theological College. We're glad that there are Anglicans as well as others. Yes. And we've just... Am I supposed to smile, am I? Thanks, Roman. How many more do you want to take?
You might like to tell people that Roman is here and to smile, and he's not from the CIA.
Yes. Yes, we've invited Roman Williams to come and just to get a few shots so that we can...
There's no film in any of it.
Just so that we can get some facilities for publicity, because we believe this historic occasion should be made known in not only Wildlife, which is a Christian newspaper, but it ought to get into some of the others, like The Scene down there in Melbourne, and the Southern Cross up here in Sydney, and New Times, and the Australian Christian, and the Bush Baptists have even got a paper that they circulate around Australia called the Australian Baptist. But it would be good if Christian people knew of what has been happening here over these last few days. Thank you very much for being such a charming lot. Thank you, Rami. Okay. Well, let's bow together in a word of prayer, and then we're going to ask Dr. Peter O'Brien to come and speak to us on the person of the Holy Spirit and the evangelist. Shall we pray together? Our God and our Father, we so often, as we come into your presence and enjoy a time of worship and fellowship, conclude our time together as we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we thank you for your marvellous love as the God of all grace. And we thank you and acknowledge the communion and the power and the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we come to meditate upon him in all his amazing ministry of power and creation and exalting and magnifying and glorifying the Lord Jesus, we pray that again this morning the person of the Holy Spirit will be so presented, and he will so illuminate our minds and our hearts that we will be men and women who know what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God, enabled by him to exalt and uplift the Lord Jesus, to the end that all shall be drawn to him and recognize him as Lord. Take up your servant, Lord, and grant to him a sense of your presence. May he feel accepted, and may he enjoy the liberty of the Holy Spirit. And this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you, Doctor.
Thank you very much, Bruce, for those kind words of introduction. I count it a tremendous privilege to be here this morning and to be with you to speak on this particular theme of the Holy Spirit and the evangelist. I'm conscious that here in our midst today there are those who know much more about evangelism than I do, and who no doubt have seen the evident working of the Holy Spirit in their own evangelistic efforts. And so I come here as one who considers it a very great privilege indeed. I'm grateful to Chapo, as we call him, for the invitation and to be here in this way. Because many of you have been engaged in the work of evangelism over a period of time, and have no doubt you could say with St. Paul words such as this, words that I want to refer to later on. Brothers loved by God, we know that God has chosen you, because our gospel, our evangel, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And so I trust that as we come together and look at certain passages and themes of the Word of God, that, and as we look at this subject of the Holy Spirit and the evangelist, that several things might result. I trust, for instance, that the Lord Jesus might be uplifted and powerfully placarded as we seek to evangelize men and women. I trust also that as we understand the operation of the Holy Spirit in evangelism, as taught from the Scriptures, that we will be encouraged to redouble our efforts in evangelism. I'm sure that we all know the plain, hard slog and the difficulties sometimes involved in evangelism. And I also trust that as we understand the way that God works in drawing men and women to himself through the evangel, as empowered by the Spirit, that also and ultimately he will be glorified. I want this morning in our study then to make four fairly simple points. Points which I'm sure that you will have thought about on a number of occasions before, but it may be helpful as a Christian scribe not only to bring out of one's store things new, but also things old. And so the first point that I want to make in this time of the Holy Spirit and the evangelist, I want to speak firstly about the Holy Spirit and Jesus. The New Testament makes it plain that there is a unique relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at, for instance, his ministry first of all. In the birth narratives of the Gospels, it's clear that the Holy Spirit is fully present in Jesus from his conception. It is Jesus who fulfills the prophecy of God with us, the prophecy of Isaiah 7. The Holy Spirit is at work in and through the ministry of Jesus throughout the whole of his life. He is anointed by the Spirit as he commences his messianic work. He goes forth to his temptations at the instigation of the Spirit. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It is the Spirit who drives him there. And after his victory over the evil one, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. References in Luke chapter 4, Matthew 4, and so on. Jesus' ministry, which is effective and achieves the purposes for which God sends him, is carried out in the power of the Spirit. Now, there are many biblical references to which we could turn. But one does not, I believe, need to develop that point, for I am sure that you are all well aware of it. The Holy Spirit was active, preeminently active in the ministry of Jesus at every single point. But we need to go on a little bit further and to see that the subject of the Holy Spirit and Jesus takes a further step forward at the time when Jesus dies, rises again, and ascends. One cannot properly understand the unique relationship of Jesus to the Spirit unless and until we realize that Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist made it plain that Jesus was the coming one and that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. In the Paraclete sayings of John's Gospel, the disciples are promised by Jesus that he will send the Holy Spirit to them from the Father. The Holy Spirit will dwell within the disciples. He will guide them. He will teach them about Jesus. And he will take Jesus' place. He is the other counselor. And he is the one who will carry on the ministry of the Son through the disciples when he, that is Jesus, ascends into heaven. You know the words well, but from John 14:26 we know that the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance what Jesus has taught. He constantly bears witness to Jesus. Indeed, one could go so far as to say that if the Holy Spirit, or if the Spirit bore testimony to himself, it would not be the Holy Spirit at work. Instead, it would be some other spirit. A perfect example of this, that is, of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to Jesus occurred at Pentecost. If you might like to turn to the first of a number of passages, Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Peter addresses the crowd and he explains to them the events, the remarkable events that have just taken place. In verses 1 to 4, and then the subsequent verses, reference is made to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. People are, verse 12 says that they are amazed and perplexed. They ask one another, what does this mean? Some, rather making mockery of what has happened, come to the conclusion at the early hour of 9 in the morning that they've had too much wine. What does Peter do? He gets up and he addresses the crowd. The first thing that he does is to explain that the coming of the Spirit is in terms of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. In verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And so on, and then verse 20, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice that the generation gap is broken here, your old men and young men. Notice that the sex gap is broken upon men and women. And notice that the social gap is broken in terms of servants and those who are free. Peter speaks about the coming of the Spirit. And then in verse 22, and for the rest of the sermon, which you may like to read for yourselves later on, we notice that Peter focuses upon Jesus as Lord. Now that's an incredible thing that occurs. If ever there was a day when the Holy Spirit might well have been the total subject of the sermon, Pentecost surely must have been it. The birthday of the church. The day when it might be said to be thoroughly legitimate to speak upon, to expound, to focus one's attention upon the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. But what is Peter's sermon centered on? It is centered upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, upon the lordship of Jesus, and then of Jesus pouring out the Spirit. I take it that Peter focuses upon Jesus as Lord in his preaching, which is at least in part evangelistic. He focuses upon Jesus as Lord because he has been truly inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. That this is in fact in direct fulfillment of the words which Jesus had uttered, that when the Spirit came, that he would bear witness as the other counselor to himself, to Jesus. The very thing which Jesus had said would come to pass occurs in Peter's evangelistic preaching at Pentecost. Now we'll have cause in a moment to see something further about this, but I judge that today that when the Holy Spirit works through the evangelist, when he works through you as evangelist, he constantly points to Jesus. He bears testimony to him, just as our brother Bruce prayed in his prayer, which was so apt in the light of what I intended saying. He takes Jesus' place as the other counselor, and he ensures that the ongoing ministry of Jesus carries through. The Holy Spirit works through the evangelist to glorify Jesus. And following up on what Paul said, if the preaching by the evangelist does not center upon Jesus as Lord, with his death, resurrection and ascension, then one may question whether that evangelistic ministry is inspired by the Spirit at all. The Spirit does not draw glory to himself. He always points to Jesus. It is Jesus' ministry that is continued. it is, even though he has ascended into heaven, it is his work that carries on. The Holy Spirit and Jesus is the first of the points that I want to draw one's attention to today. Let's take up a second one. The first, I guess, leads on naturally to the second, the Holy Spirit and an evangelistic ministry. Now, at this point, I want to refer to the passage in the New Testament that I think most clearly speaks about this, and believe it or not, it's 2 Corinthians. I don't propose to rehearse all of the things that Paul has already said to you on today and the previous days, but there are one or two things that need to be brought out, perhaps in relationship to my theme this morning. As Paul has no doubt said, in chapters 2 to 7 of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us a sustained treatment about ministry, about the nature of a true evangelistic and pastoral ministry. It's described by a number of terms. It's called a ministry of the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. That is, in contrast to a ministry of death. It's a ministry of reconciliation, as Paul made so abundantly plain this morning. And those who are engaged in it are ministers of the new covenant or ministers of God. What can we learn then from these chapters, and I'm only going to summarise briefly because of what Paul has already done, what can we learn about the Holy Spirit and an evangelistic ministry? I think that there are four simple points. The first is in 2 Corinthians 5, which Paul has referred to this morning, and that is that in this ministry of God effected by the Spirit, God provides the basis for such a ministry. We've already heard this morning that it is Christ's work of reconciliation. Now, without the work of Christ on the cross, there would be no reconciliation, there would be no ministry, and you and I would not be here this morning at this conference. There would be nothing to minister, there would be nothing to say. Over a 10-year period, my wife and family and I were working as missionaries of the Church Missionary Society in India. One of the most horrific experiences that we had in the 10-year period there was to go through the city of Banaras on the Ganges Valley. Banaras to the Hindu is what Mecca is to the Muslim and what Jerusalem is to the Jew or to the Christian. I have never felt, as I did on the day that I went through the city of Banaras, Varanasi as it's called in the Hindi, I've never experienced anything like a cloud of oppression that came over one in that place. It was as if, though the day was clear, and the pictures that I took are evidence of it, though the day was clear, it felt as though there was a great pall of smoke and cloud, a sense of evil, the like of which I had only experienced on a couple of previous occasions. And as one would speak to Hindus and talk with them about what they saw themselves to be doing as they went to the temples and sought to worship, it was clear they had nothing to minister. Now, I do not say that in criticism. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, and apart from the grace of God, my eyes would not have been opened, and indeed neither would yours. But there was absolutely nothing that they had to minister. Without Christ's reconciling work, there is no reconciliation, no ministry, no work of the Holy Spirit, and no men or women in fellowship with the living God. In terms of the Holy Spirit and evangelistic ministry, notice the first plank, that God has provided the work of Christ, the basis for such a Holy Spirit-directed ministry. The second thing that I want to pass over fairly briefly, but it's so important, even though it has been touched on by Paul, it still needs to be said, and that is that God not only provides the basis for the ministry, he actually gives the ministry. Again, to 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, reference is made to the ministry of reconciliation being given. It is centered on a message of reconciliation. As Paul said earlier, it is a ministry that focuses upon the word. But notice, Christ graciously gives that ministry according to Ephesians 4, or here in this passage, God gives ambassadors, those who announce his amnesty. No doubt many of you have gone through various parts of Australia, those parts that you've come from, and been moved when you've been in an area where the population is fairly high and where there has been no effective Christian evangelism or ministry. There are a number of cities in the North India, the city of Bhopal, where the tragic accident had occurred some time ago, but one like it, the city of Gwalior. Imagine going through a place where there are several hundred thousand people, where there are very few Christians, where there has been little evangelism carried out, and although God has provided the reconciling work of Christ, there are men and women in that city who know absolutely nothing about it. It is an awful feeling. God then has graciously given a ministry, described as we've seen as a ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is, Christ's work on the cross needs to be known about. There needs to be a word that explains what Christ has done. Christ's death and resurrection, his work of reconciliation, needs to be proclaimed and placarded. And in this passage we're told that God does the second thing. He provides the ministry. The third thing, under our general heading drawn from 2 Corinthians, is that God effects a new creation in the lives of the evangelists. Paul in chapter 4 verse 6 of this section describes what has happened to him. He says, "For the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul here is referring to his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. But he uses the first person plural, us, to identify himself with other Christians. There are some things about Paul's conversion that were unique. But here, when he describes the opening of the light so that he now understood who Jesus was, the light of the gospel, when that flashed through, Paul links up others with himself. For what God has done in his own life, he has done in the lives of his colleagues. In fact, I'll bet you couldn't have been a member of Paul's apostolic band without having been worked over, first of all, to see that you were thoroughly converted and that you were at one with Paul in his aims. So when he therefore describes what God has done, he uses the plural to indicate that God has converted him and his colleagues and others who work with him. He has converted them. The light of the gospel has shone forth. In fact, so tremendous was this thing that in chapter 4, verse 6, which I've just read, Paul uses the language of the new creation, and in chapter 5, verse 17, he speaks of a new creation. So magnificent and tremendous was the change in Paul's own life and in the lives of his friends with whom he worked. He describes it as being nothing short of a new creation. That is the third thing that comes under our rubric or heading of the Holy Spirit and an evangelistic ministry. Not only providing Christ's work as the basis, not only giving the ministry, but also converting evangelists so that they'll be decent ministers. The fourth and final thing here is, I've no doubt been touched on, but in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, the apostle draws our attention to the fact that God, by his Spirit, provides the strength and power for ministry. friend of mine who was working overseas in another country was working in a very tough area, an area where there were considerable numbers of Muslims, and where he sought faithfully to proclaim the gospel. And there were times when this particular evangelist lost heart. There were times when he did not see very much fruit for his labours, his work. Paul was tempted along these lines. He was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. That is why he rejects the temptation in Romans chapter 1. He also knew, as comes out here in 2 Corinthians 4, he also knew what it was like to be perplexed but not driven to despair, to be persecuted but not abandoned, to be struck down but not destroyed. He knows the temptation of losing heart. Therefore, he says, in words that seek to encourage the Corinthians, that since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He deliberately seeks to reject the temptation of throwing it all in, of being ashamed of the gospel, because he knows how hard it is. Anyone who's read the catalogue in 2 Corinthians 11 will realise just how difficult his evangelistic ministry was. And so the apostle makes it plain in chapter 4, verses 7 and following, that God, by his Spirit, provides the strength and the power, the wherewithal, for the evangelist to continue in this ministry. And he contrasts the glorious nature of the treasure, that is the gospel, with the rather insignificant, the fragile and cheap pottery lamps. He contrasts the greatness of the gospel with the worthlessness of the vessels to show that if God is able to do anything magnificent through him, it really is a very wonderful thing indeed. So what have we said under our second main heading? We've drawn our attention to the Holy Spirit and the evangelist, and we've seen by a quick resume of 2 Corinthians that there are four planks in that. That ministry described as a ministry of the Spirit. The work of Christ is the basis. The giving of ministers so that men and women may hear. The converting of those who are made to be ministers. And finally, the providing of God's Spirit to enable such people to continue with an evangelistic ministry. I guess that leads me to my third major point, and that is the evangelist as filled with the Spirit. Or if we follow the outline, the Holy Spirit who fills the evangelist. Let's turn for the moment to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Christians, the recipients of this probably circular letter, to be filled with the Spirit. The exhortation is given to all Christians, not simply evangelists, or not those simply with a special gift. Notice, the exhortation is given to those who have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Look back in chapter 1, verse 13. Paul, addressing these predominantly Gentile Christians, says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And again in chapter 4, verse 30, it says much the same thing. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Those people then, who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, are now exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. I take it that being filled was not an automatic thing. Otherwise, there was no point in encouraging or exhorting the Christians along these lines. Furthermore, The command is in the present tense. It is a regular, ongoing thing. It is saying that Christians are to be filled with the Spirit day by day. To be filled, I take it, means here to be dominated, to be controlled, to be under the authority of the Spirit of Christ. We are to be filled, and I take it that God is the one who does the filling. But clearly, we are exhorted, and thus we are responsible persons, and we are to allow God's Spirit to dominate, to control our lives. The apostle here in this section goes on to spell out some of the results of that filling of the Spirit. He talks about speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. He talks about singing and making music in one's heart to the Lord. One response of being filled with the Spirit is the regular giving of thanks. And that stands in contrast to many of us as Australians who from time to time are just plain whingers. The regular giving of thanks is to be something that marks out the Christian who is filled with the Spirit. And we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This passage, as I've said, refers to all Christians. And thus it is incumbent upon us, as evangelists or not, it is incumbent upon us whether we are evangelizing or not. In fact, it may well be that in the context of the home, where we're not evangelizing, that we need the power of God's Holy Spirit to do the very things that are spoken of here. But what about the times when I do preach evangelistically? What about those times when I speak personally with someone about the gospel and seek to lead them to Christ? Is it right to pray that the Lord would fill me with His Spirit? That He would especially empower me by the Spirit of Jesus so that as I speak, Jesus might clearly be presented as the crucified and risen Lord? The answer to that, I believe, is a very definite yes. The book of Acts gives us a few instances of this, and we might just turn to a couple of them. Just as in Ephesians, there are people in the book of Acts upon whom the Holy Spirit has come, and they are Christian, who are subsequently filled with the Spirit in order to carry out a particular task. And it is significant that on a number of occasions, the specific task, those who are filled with the Spirit, that they are to do, is the task of evangelism. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. We have the instance of Peter and of John, who stand before the Sanhedrin. Peter, we are told in verse 8, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is to enable him to reply effectively to this Jewish high court. He says, after he has been filled with the Spirit, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed." Here again is a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ as he is controlled and filled by the Spirit. What about the result? Look what happens in verse 12. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had what? Been filled with the Spirit? No, had been with Jesus. Again, the Holy Spirit who empowered these men pointed once more to Jesus. But lest we think that that's some special deal for an apostle, one of the big 12, or the 13 as you include Paul, then later on in the chapter, we discover that the congregation, the whole church, prays. Over in chapter 4, after the report is given, there's a lengthy prayer that begins in verse 24. It starts, "Sovereign Lord, you who have made the heaven and earth," etc. Then the request, verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What's the answer? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. When the word boldly is used there, it means simply two things. They spoke courageously. The word literally means all speech. I have a daughter, 11 years of age. She is an absolute chatterbox. There are times when I'm inclined to think that she is all speech. She is a delight. Some of you here know her. This word that is used here is all speech, but this time it's all speech in terms of the gospel. Being able to speak boldly on the one hand, and the word has the connotation, the idea of your word going straight to the mark. Those who were filled with the Holy Spirit, the whole congregation, spoke the word of God boldly. I could add examples throughout the Acts of the Apostles that would show that this filling of the Spirit to speak in an evangelistic way was not simply restricted to apostles, but that it also includes others. Filled with the Spirit, then, yes, the Holy Spirit who fills Christians, yes, all Christians, but who does so especially in the context of evangelism. It may be, my brothers and sisters, that as we stand up on the rostrum or as we seek to preach the gospel, that we need to ask that God would graciously and mercifully fill us by his Spirit so that men and women might be converted. There is a young man who is a minister here in the Diocese of Sydney who in 1959 was converted at the Billy Graham Crusade. I happen to be the catechist working at St. John's Darlinghurst, just up the road. One Sunday after he was converted, he became part of an evangelistic team that was operating at the top of Maclay Street, Potts Point, beginning to preach the gospel. And though his understanding of Christian truth was not enormous, he had grasped the heart of the gospel. He had been thoroughly converted on that first Sunday afternoon in the 1959 crusade. And as I say, within a few weeks, he was one who was preaching the gospel at the top of Maclay Street, only a few hundred yards away from where we meet. And my estimation of the kind of preaching that he engaged in was one who was truly filled by the Spirit. He is a man who's well known in Sydney. He is a pastor of a parish who exercises a clear teaching and evangelistic ministry. Well, let us hasten on. The fourth and final point, the Holy Spirit and the results of evangelism. There are several passages in the New Testament that speak of the results of the faithful preaching of the gospel. I am aware that from 2 Corinthians, the gospel is the savour of life to some and a savour of death to others. That as Leighton preaches the word of God here in our city and as his team works with him and others are involved in evangelism, that there will be some who are drawn to the gospel and there will be others, sad to say, who are repelled by it. That is a very sad feature, and those who have engaged in evangelism have no doubt been many times saddened by that. I'm aware of that, and the Bible warns us of it in advance. But today, I want to focus on one passage of the New Testament where the results of evangelism were positive ones. I refer to a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me just read a few verses from it, from that section. Brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In this opening chapter, Paul goes back, he harks back to the time when he first preached the gospel at Thessalonica. As you know, he and his colleagues had been compelled to leave the city before the converts had been sufficiently grounded in the faith. But as the apostle looks back to the time of that initial preaching, that initial evangelism, and as he writes his letter, he is grateful to God. He describes the manner of the gospel's coming to them. And there was clear evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the results of that evangelistic preaching. Two things emerge, particularly in this passage. There is so much more that might be said, and I'm sure that it will have been touched on in earlier occasions. But two things in particular. The first is that as Paul preached the gospel, he was confident of the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 5. It's clear that the apostle spoke in word. He used ordinary human language. He preached the word of God. He focused on the message. But it was not that it came only in word, as though it were a dead word, a word that fell on hard or stony human hearts. It was a word, a proclamation that was accompanied by the power of the Spirit. And Paul tells us that the power of the Spirit was present and that there was full conviction. Now, if you check the commentaries, you'll see that the full conviction may have been that of the converts, which is the way F.F. Bruce takes it. But I suspect that it may here, in verse 5, be the conviction which the apostle had that as he preached the word, so God spoke. And that verse 6 tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers, or in those who became believers. In other words, the preachers knew, Paul and his friends, that their message was striking home, for they preached with an assurance brought by the Holy Spirit. No doubt, as they saw the results. But there is the other side of the coin. Because as the Spirit of God enabled Paul to set forth the gospel, a gospel which he summarizes in outline for us in verses 9 and 10, as Jesus was clearly placarded, so we are told of the eagerness and the joyfulness with which the Thessalonians had believed. They were persecuted for their faith. They suffered affliction. But in the midst of that affliction, there was a joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. So two sides of the coin. The faithful preaching of the gospel that somehow or other enabled Paul to know that as he placarded Jesus as Lord, there was a conviction that God was mightily at work. And then finally, with that, the joyful reception by the converts of that message, receiving it, as Paul Barnett had said earlier in this morning, receiving it not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, and receiving it with joy. Yesterday morning, at a very early hour, I had a phone call from a school teacher. He is a young man who has come from a country in Europe, which is now in the Eastern Bloc. He is a fellow who comes from a formal church background. He and I had over a period of some weeks and so on, a number of lengthy talks. Because of the kind of formal church background that he came from, he was really confused over the issues of the gospel. A few weeks ago, I gave him a copy of Chapo's book, Know and Tell the Gospel, and said, look, you, why don't you go away and have a look at this? He was a God-fearer, he was a churchman, but he came, as I say, from this formal background in a church that has its roots in one of the communist countries. He was mixed up on the issues of the gospel, I believe. When I asked him earlier in the week, did he know Jesus as Lord in the way that the New Testament speaks, his answer was a vague and evasive one. I said, Stephen, if I asked you the question, are you married, you would know yes or no, one way or the other. But the phone call early in the morning was a phone call of a young man who said in a very joyful way that as he'd read the book and as he'd turned to the epistle to the Romans, he now could answer that question with a very firm yes, that he knew what it was to have had the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If ever there was an example, just a lovely recent example of this, of a man who had received the word, perhaps it may be for him later on, with much affliction, but certainly after that phone call, there was a joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the evangelist, what can we say? The Holy Spirit ever points to Jesus. He keeps on doing that upon his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and of his giving the Spirit. May it be that our evangelistic preaching always, again and again and again, focuses upon Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there are very many subtle temptations in the way that I've, Jesus is Lord, in the way that I've suggested. The Holy Spirit and evangelistic ministry, yes, it is called a ministry of the Spirit, and there are at least four ingredients to it, as I've already indicated. Is it right to be prayed, to be filled with the Spirit as we engage in evangelism? Yes, I believe it is. For our lives are to be dominated day by day by the Holy Spirit as he ever points to Jesus. That is so whether we're engaged in evangelism or not. And finally, the Spirit and the results of evangelism. We have but one example drawn from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, where there was a double-sidedness to that ministry. A conviction on the part of those who preached that God was indeed mightily at work, and the joyful reception of the gospel by those who heard it. May it be that in the months and days to come, not only inspired by Leighton Ford and a conference such as this, but when the going gets tough in evangelism, and many of you had far more experience than I have, and will know about the toughness much more than I, that in those days you will know of the nourishment and assistance of God as he enables you to continue in this ministry of the Spirit.